We read further in God's Word now from the New Testament, first of all from Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And then we will turn to Acts chapter 15. And finally we will turn to James chapter 1 for our text. Since finishing recently the Canons of Dort series in consultation with the consistory, we decided that we would take a little break from confessional preaching, especially over the course of the summer and with the limitations and not being able to gather publicly, that we would have a series from James, which is very practically oriented. And so the consistory agreed, and this morning then will be an introduction to the letter of James. And so as background reading, we start in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, and it's in this section that we will meet James shortly in the reading. So Matthew 13, the Word of God from verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where, then, did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house." Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So far the reading from Matthew, and you notice the reference in verse 55 to James, the half-brother then of Jesus. And this same James we meet in Acts chapter 15. And the context in Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem Council met to determine the matter of whether Gentiles embracing the Savior needed to undergo circumcision and conformity to the Old Testament ceremonial law. And in this council, at one point, James will speak up and will hear his words. But let's start reading at verse 6, Acts 15, verse 6. "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." That's the matter of what to do with the Gentiles. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So far the reading from Acts, and then, as mentioned, turning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and reading for our text this morning, first verse, James 1 verse 1. And here we have James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So this will be our text for this morning, and it's only one verse. We will take larger sections as we get into the letter, but this sermon is meant to be an introduction. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt all of us appreciate the letter of James. I say appreciate, though of course we may also know about being convicted by the words of James. And probably we all need to be convicted many times over, but isn't that also what we appreciate? Because James has a way of piercing our heart and addressing very concrete issues in our lives. James has so many words to say about how we live out our days as confessing believers. For example, James writes in chapter 1 about how we should ask for wisdom and how we should endure temptation and how we need to be more than mere hearers of the Word of God. We need to be doers of it. Again, in chapter 2, James warns us in famous words that faith without works is dead. And then in chapter 3, James warns us to be so careful with regard to our tongue. Something else we find in James is the encouragement to draw near to God, chapter 4. And he will draw near to you. And really, we could go on and on. But the point is to say that this letter, this little letter, is so helpful. Many have compared James to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, and indeed there are many connections, both featuring wisdom in different respects, and what's been said about Proverbs, namely that it's truth in street clothes. Well, the same could be said about James. It's truth in street clothes, as it were. But even as we make this point, what we should not forget is that James is more than truth in street clothes. In other words, it is more than practical counsel. A few years ago, one of our professors, Dr. Jerry Bilkis, he wrote some meditations in the Messenger on the letter of James. Maybe some of you remember them. And since that time, those meditations have been collected together and published in a book by RHB. And one of the points that Dr. Bilkis makes early on in his studies, one of his points is to emphasize how all the teaching of James is in relationship to God. And let me quote you what Dr. Bilkis says, and these words apply to the whole Bible, of course, but speaking now specifically with regard to James, Dr. Bilkis says, "The doctrine of God is present in every verse of this letter. The doctrine of God is present in every verse in this letter." In other words, every verse, he says, has something to do with God's character or God's promises or God's will and desire for our life. And so the point is to say, yes, let's love the practicality of James, but let's recognize that it is ultimately God's practicality. That this is God's word, after all, through James. And God himself is teaching us, and not just how to live, but how to live in view of him. Before the face of God, coram Deo. That is how we are to be. And that is the key to true, to concrete, to beautiful Christian practical living. The doctrine of God is present in every verse of this letter. And so with that in mind, when we turn to the first verse of James, by way of introduction to this letter, already in the first verse we find that this word is full of the revelation of God. In other words, on the one hand, we learn something about James and we learn something about to whom he's writing. But even more wonderfully, we learn so much about God himself. The one true and living God, the great Savior God, he is revealing himself to us. And that point, let it delight us and let it transform us. Surely, it's meant to. It's meant to. So our theme this morning, our theme is simply what God reveals already in the first words of James. What God reveals already in the first words of James. And three things we can highlight. The first one is this: his great gospel power. God, in these first words of James, reveals to us his great gospel power. Now, why do we say that? Well, we read in our text, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how it starts. And the first thing to determine, of course, is who is this James? And what has long been thought by the church is that this James can be no other than the Lord's half-brother, the one whom we first meet in Matthew chapter 13. James, the oldest of four brothers, and we know there were sisters as well. James, as he will appear later as a leader in the church in Jerusalem. Though he does not identify himself as such in this letter, he does not say that he is the half-brother of Jesus. And we'll come back to that in a few moments. But in view of his rise to leadership and his prominent role in the church, Paul will even describe him, for instance, as a pillar in the church. Over in Galatians, Paul says that. And in view of that, it is most likely the case then that this is the James who wrote also this letter. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. James and Jesus having the same mother, though not the same father, as we know. So that's who is in view. But what is all important now is to see how this James is an illustration and a revelation of God's great gospel power. An illustration and a revelation of God's great gospel power. And we can say that for two reasons. One is the very fact that at some point he is converted, which means that at a previous point he wasn't converted. In fact, for a long time he wasn't converted. Now, we don't get that as such in Matthew 13. We just get his name in Matthew 13. But over in Mark chapter 3, and this was read a few weeks ago when Pastor Bilkes was preaching here. Mark chapter 3, Jesus is busy in ministry, healing and preaching, very popular, and many are following him and admiring him, and also there's quite a rising up against him, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then we read in Mark 3 about a time when the multitudes came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread, Jesus and his disciples. They're so busy, so inundated by the crowd. And then we read, but when his own people heard about this, Jesus' own people, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. He is out of his mind. That was the view of his own people. And if we ask, well, who were those people? Then at the end of Mark 3, in verse 31, we hear that Jesus' brothers and mother came calling him. And so it seems to be that there is this sense in which Jesus' family, including his mom, his mother, and his brothers, they were embarrassed for him, for Jesus. And they were concluding, or at least worrying, that he was a crazy man, and that we need to get him off the streets, and we need to get him home. Now, they didn't succeed at that. But what it shows is the way they felt. And James, too, no doubt, had no use at this point for Jesus. That's confirmed in another passage, this time in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 7 and verse 5. John writes there that in John 7 verse 5, even Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. They did not believe. So they had grown up with him. No doubt they knew him very well, at least at one level. But in terms of any of his claims, as he was going about preaching and listening to him tell about the kingdom of heaven and how it was at hand, nope. Sorry, they were not falling for that. They were not going to believe in their brother. James and his brothers rejected Jesus Christ. And so in spite of many spiritual privileges, they were not Christian. They were not Christian. And if you think of that, so you can grow up with Jesus. You can be in the very same home for 25, 30 years. But that by itself is not enough to change you. Sometimes you talk about how important it is to make sure we give good influences to our children, good environments and atmospheres and all of that. And it is important. James had the best, though, of all of it. He grew up in the shadow of his older brother, and yet for years and years, he wasn't saved. He didn't believe, and he wouldn't believe. Because more than good environment and good examples are needed. What is needed, of course, is a supernatural work of grace. That's needed. That's always needed with us and with everyone. What is needed is a personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. He meeting James and revealing himself to James and enabling James to see and with his heart to respond. That was what was needed. And by the grace of God, that was what happened. As far as we can conclude, it was after Jesus died and rose again. Shortly after the resurrection, because we learn in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is listing those to whom Jesus appeared, the risen Jesus, then one of them was James. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus was seen by James. And in view of that time in history when Corinthians was written, James being such a leader in the church, the only James that Paul could mean was this half-brother then of Jesus Christ. And so it seems fair to say that in this meeting with James, Jesus opened his eyes. When the disciples are in the upper room in Acts 1 after the ascension, then James is there together with Mary, together with all of the brothers of Jesus. Jesus brought them all to faith, but James especially is highlighted. And the point is that here then we see, here in this conversion of James, we see an illustration of God's great gospel power. Because how did James change? Well, it was the way any sinner changes. It was by the sovereign, almighty, Holy Spirit of God. As he blessed to James's heart the Word of God, the truth of God concerning the Son of God. Jesus Christ ministering to him that Word in a way that the sword of the Word dug into the heart of James and exposed him and humbled him and brought him away from his scoffing and rejecting ways. With regard to Christ and instead to faith and joy in Jesus Christ. James came to see that his older half-brother Jesus was none other than the one true and so needed Savior of sinners. And James put his trust in him and began to follow him. And that's the way, Congregation, that's the way it goes with every true Christian. It's all the power of God. But this power didn't just rescue James. This power transformed him. Because if we notice now the way James further identifies himself, so he's converted, but he's also changed. His whole life changes. See, we might think that as he's writing this letter, he might initially point to his particular credentials. We might think that he would especially mention or refer to his pedigree, to the fact that he was the half-brother of Jesus. What a point, after all. What a thing to highlight. How it could show that he was an important Christian and it could increase his influence. Isn't that how we so often think? Especially today in our celebrity culture. And of course, it's so rampant in the world, but it's actually something that lives in every human heart. I was thinking about this in different ways, and I said to myself, I wonder if I told the congregation that John MacArthur is listening to my sermons regularly, and Alistair Begg and I talk on the phone almost every week. And, you know, Sinclair Ferguson has invited me to preach at his church. And John Piper was even planning to visit me this very week, but he had to cancel because the border has been closed. Well, none of that's true, of course, but and I can't really even imagine it. But for the sake of illustration, what if it was true, and what if I let you all know it? Often, even every chance I could get, meet in, say, with those big names. Well, you might think, he's pretty well connected. You might also think he's pretty proud of it, too. Because that's how people work. That's how the natural man works. Ever seeking to build his credibility, his profile, his authority, his sphere, his influence through name dropping and highlighting all sorts of contacts and references. I'm in with them. And we get that. We understand that because we know how the human heart works. And then we think about James here, and he's sitting down with a pen in hand to write a letter to these Christians, and how should he start? How should he identify himself? Well, how about this? James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. That should make everyone pay attention. That should get their ears and their heart. That should make James's credibility skyrocket, as it were. But James, he doesn't even mention it. In fact, he doesn't reference his familial relationship whatsoever. In fact, what he emphasizes instead is something totally opposite to that. How he's a bondservant. How he's a slave. And not just of God, we might expect that. But James says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not James, a bondservant of God and half-brother to Jesus Christ. No, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, wait a minute, aren't you a brother to Jesus? Well, yes, I am, but that's not important. I'm his happy servant. That's my fundamental identity, my relationship. Not that James would deny that when we're in the family of God, then we're all brothers, and Christ is our elder brother. That's true. James would no doubt be fully on board with that. But here we see the great transforming power of God's gospel, because what it did in James's life was humble him to the dust. And we find ourselves then in that place where all that matters is that we get to be servants of God and servants of Jesus Christ. And we love that. I am thy servant, bound yet free. Thy handmaid son whose shackles thou hast broken. That was James's song. And the only way to explain it is to say, here again is God's great gospel power. It rescues sinners and it changes sinners. And it turns us from proud men. We are all by nature proud people. But the gospel takes that away. The gospel brings us down low and makes us people who no longer say, for me to live is me. No, but for me to live is Christ. And so in James's life, it makes no difference that he grew up in Jesus' home or that he shared the same womb as Jesus. James can't even imagine setting that forth as a point of pride or a point of influence, as something to boost his resume. No, I get to be a servant, a bondservant. Like every other Christian, my story is simple. I am a sinner by nature, but Jesus has saved me and brought me into his service. And nothing but God's great gospel power can do miracles like that. Well, how many of us know that power in our own life? We've experienced it. We can tell about that. And let us seek for it always and more, for God daily to convert us and to transform us. God's great gospel power. See how the first few words bring out so much to do with God. But now something else we can say, something else God reveals here, secondly, is his kind, faithful care. His kind, faithful care. And here we look at the second part of the text, where it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So we learn here about the people to whom James is writing. And on the one hand, he's very general. He's not heavy on details. We can't say, well, who are these people exactly? And what's their background? And where do they live? We get not too many details. And yet there are some things we can point out. For example, we can say that James was probably writing mainly to Jewish Christians, because to address them as the 12 tribes, which is a reference, of course, to the 12 tribes of Israel, and a very Old Testament way to describe the people of God. And so it is Jewish Christians who would immediately understand what James was saying. Though, having said that, we shouldn't think James's words are only for Jewish Christians. The New Testament describes God's people as the Israel of God. Paul refers to them that way in Galatians 6. And earlier in that same epistle, he speaks about how every true believer is a son of Abraham. And then over in Revelation 7, we get a picture of the people of God in terms of the 12 tribes, every tribe listed, and 12,000, a number of fullness belonging to each tribe. And so when James says to the 12 tribes, while he may be referring in the first place to Jewish Christians, God intends for the message to go out to all believers, to the whole church, everywhere she is found in the world. And so to us as well. But maybe the more significant point about this address is the fact that James says they are scattered abroad. Scattered. The 12 tribes are scattered. Now that may simply mean that he's writing to Jewish Christians wherever they are found. And that's true. But that language of scattered is precise, and it should bring to mind the great persecution that we read about in Acts chapter 8, where Luke says that the church at Jerusalem was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then we read that as they were scattered, they went everywhere preaching, and the Lord used that scattering to build his church. So there was blessing in the scattering, and there was fruit. And having said that, is it not also true that being scattered could not have been easy? And to live scattered meant, no doubt, to lose something of community. And so it is fair to say that the readers of James were likely struggling. They had been through hard times because of the persecution. They had suffered at the hands of the authorities. Probably they were having to start over in different places, build new homes, plant new gardens, find new jobs, new friends. Probably it wasn't easy. In fact, the letter itself suggests, when we read through James, and we'll see that as we go through it, but it shows how they were challenged in multiple ways, personally and spiritually, and as families, and socially and financially. And probably as a result of all that, it's fair to say that these Christians in their reduced communities, scattered as they were also marked by weaknesses of all the sorts that are still with the church today. I mean things like discouragement and temptation and disconnects between what they believed and what they practiced. Gossip and slander and worldliness and impatience and more. The letter will address many of these very serious issues. But exactly here then, is where we see God's kind, faithful care. Because this is the reality on the ground among these Christians. And what does God do? He inspires James to address it with a letter. God, by his Holy Spirit, has James sit down and take pen in hand and write to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then comes a 5-chapter letter full of comfort, full of encouragement, full of instruction. And on the one hand, there are words of James, but ultimately they are reflections of the heart of God. They are revelations of the heart of God. And they confirm to us that he knows very well the state and condition of his people, and he knows it very well. And he did then, and he does still. Yes, we may say he knows us too in our need. As we are assembled this morning, all of us in our homes in various places, he knows in this time of restrictions how we are limping along. This is hardly church life, is it? In many ways, life in general has taken quite a hit, but let's just think of church life. Here this morning in the Vineland Sanctuary, 5 of us. And that's how it goes, service after service. 12 weeks and counting. No opportunity to meet together. Hardly able to visit one another. It's not an easy time, is it? It's not just us, of course, it's the church all over the world. We share in the pain together and we suffer the isolation together. That's helpful. It's still hard. We're all scattered. We're scattered and we're forced to be. We can't assemble. We can't fellowship. We can't have the sacraments. We can't witness confessions of faith. We can't work together to minister. It's a time of weakness. It's a time of distress. But it's not unknown to God, because He always knows the needs of His people. He is fully aware of our state and condition, also personally, also as families, also when we may be walking through very dark and heavy valleys. He knows and He cares. And He doesn't just care, He responds. And not that He delivers as such, always changing our situation and circumstance, no, but He sends a letter. Here's a letter for you. Here's a word for you. And oh, how we should note this and how this should melt us. God's word is no ordinary word. It's an inspired, holy word, being a revelation, an unveiling of the heart of God Himself. And a confirmation to us that the God we serve and worship in Jesus Christ is a God who is never indifferent to the needs of His people, but so able and willing to help us, even now in our exile, as it were, as we find ourselves like the Israelites in Babylon, and we can hardly sing. We've hung our harps on the willows. It's not easy, but God is kind and faithful, and He cares. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Oh, He knows what we're going through. And He comes with a word. And what a word it is. And here we go to our last point yet. How God reveals Himself in these first words of James. His power, His care, and His grace. His rich word of grace. Because what does the text say? The last word of it. Greetings. Greetings. Now on the one hand, that's a very simple opening. Very simple. Very standard. In fact, it's so bare bones. It's not like Paul when he writes his letters and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father through Jesus Christ. It's not like Peter who will say, Peter so excited, grace and peace be multiplied to you. No, it's far more restrained, ordinary. Greetings. Maybe something like we say today, hello. Or even in a certain way like young people, hey. Now that may be too casual for some, and we shouldn't forget full respect, but it's that ordinary. Greetings. Hello. Hey. So simple. And yet at the same time, isn't it so rich and gracious? Because again, let's remember who is the author, or let's say who is the speaker. It's more than James. It's the Holy Spirit through James. It's God Himself, the triune God, the one true and living God, the God whom we all need. And don't forget, the God also whom we have all offended by our sin and by our guilt. The God who in all of His holiness ought to come really and destroy us. How can we ever stand in His presence? How can He have anything to do with us, even when we know something of how sinful we are? How many problems mark us? Should He not come to us only in His sternness and in His severity? Shouldn't He, if He speaks at all, doesn't He have every reason, the Lord, to blast us and to rip us and to tear us apart? These are the words of the day in the news media lately, aren't they? So-and-so blasts so-and-so. This guy rips the next guy. One leader tears apart another leader. It's all so negative and distressing. All man knows how to do is to fight and destroy. But what the truth is that in view of who we are by nature, God has every right to consume us and to destroy us. And instead He says to us, greetings. Greetings. Hello. Hey. And he can speak to us this way only because of all that he has done in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, when as he was on the cross, God himself was silent to his Son. Actually, in a way, God was more than silent. God, did he not blast his Son and rip his Son and tear apart his Son? Not because of his Son in himself, but his Son, having been made to be sin, was bearing the judgment we deserve. And because God did that all to his Son, and his Son was able to endure it, absorb it, and finish it in a way that he could rise from the dead and now sit at God's right hand, God, through Jesus Christ, is able to say by his Spirit to you and to me and to his church all throughout this world, greetings. There you are in your distress. There you are scattered. There you are in all your limitation and weakness. There you are maybe about to die. Listen, greetings. From God himself. A word so rich in grace to reconcile us to himself, to comfort us with himself. Oh, this is a beautiful way to start this letter because of how it highlights God for us. There will be serious things in this letter. There will be some hard things that people need to hear. That's always so with the Word of God. But it is all set, framed in this context of this rich word of grace. And congregation, this is good, isn't it? This is so good. Though we also, at this point, need to acknowledge that right here, we face a test. And with this, we close this morning. We face a test. And the test is this. What do we do when God says hello to us? How do we respond when he comes to us with all of his power and in his kindness and faithfulness and with his grace, and says to us, greetings. You know what some people do when he speaks? They don't hear him. Other people maybe hear him, but they are so quickly moving on to the next thing. The word is barely out of God's mouth, as it were, hardly acknowledged, and people are off to something else. And then there are those, of course, who have already decided we are not going to listen whatsoever. And they have all sorts of issues with God, and they reject him. How foolish any and every one of those responses are to God saying to us, greetings, hello. Really, there's only one thing for us to do. One thing for us to say. And that's to be like Samuel when God came to him. And may this then be what comes from our heart. Speak, Lord. For your servants are listening. Amen. Lord our God, we come before you at the end of this word. And we thank you that every verse in James proclaims the doctrine of God. Every verse in James, every verse in your whole word is a revelation to us of your character, of your promises, of your will and desires for us. Here we can learn about your power, your transforming, your saving, transforming power, and your kind and faithful care, and your rich word of grace. And Lord, we can see how many years later it's still so relevant and pressing, and what a blessing even for us to be able to receive it. May our response be, Lord, each of us, speak, Lord, speak. For your servants are listening. We cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So now with your Spirit, apply your word to us all and hear us as we come to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.